Today's a little different because I got all my questions beforehand. There's four of them, so we'll see how many we should be able to get through all of them tonight, but we'll see. So the first question is, it's actually one from the other night where we were at, Eric. Says, what are some ways we can better use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ? So how can we use our gifts in a way that is right? I think that's another way to ask that question. So first off, we should establish some points, some questions. So first question is, who is the giver of the spiritual gifts? And let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. So some of these answers you might be like, you know, obviously, but I just want to establish this because we need to prove everything from the word. So who is the giver of the spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12, Psalm of verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will. So who gives the gifts? Holy Spirit, right? All right, so when did we get them? Yeah. So Acts 1:8. Three verses for that. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's real significant because these people already had a measure of power, we can say. They had the ability to speak. They went out preaching. They were witnesses of Christ. And yet there was a significant power that was going to come upon them in a unique way when the Spirit of God came upon them. Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You know, there are these groups that would say, well, you don't get the Holy Spirit until you speak in tongues, or you don't get the Holy Spirit until you ask for him. And I remember hearing that. I was lost, but I remember that teaching and thinking that, well, there are Christians and there are Christians who have the Spirit. But clearly here we are told that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Again, the question is, what are some ways we can better use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ? First, we establish that the Spirit of God is the one who gives us the gifts. We get them when we are converted, when we're born again. Or as verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So when you heard the Spirit rather when you heard the gospel and believed on Christ, the Spirit of God came upon you, sealed you, filled you. You are Christ. You have the Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in your mortal bodies. Now you have power, as we saw in Acts 1:8. So what are these gifts? And we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 12. And I think it's important that we make this distinction between talent and gift, which I don't know if I've already talked to you all about this before, but the ability to sing, though you may have it and it's nice, and you could say, God gave me that, that would not be called a spiritual gift, right? There are unique gifts of the Spirit that he gives that are laid out for us, and we will look at those. So the difference between something that we are talented at, something that we necessarily, quote unquote, enjoy doing, and then supernatural abilities that God has given to us. That's pretty powerful to think about. A lot of superhero movies out there, people got special abilities. You know, they didn't wake up with them. Something happened to them. Spider-Man has been bitten by a spider, and now he has these abilities. Well, we didn't have these gifts, and then we were born again, and now we have them. So we can't say these are things that we had from beginning when we were little kids, and we've always been good at speaking, so you're probably going to be a preacher. Well, that may be a talent, but that's not a spiritual gift, because we established, when do we get these gifts? When we were converted. So we couldn't have them before we were converted. Those wouldn't be spiritual gifts, right? So what are these gifts? So 1 Corinthians 12, back to where we were, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. So there's one. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith. And that's interesting, because every Christian has faith, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And yet, there's a gift of faith. To another, gifts of healing, not just the gift of healing, right? Gifts of healing. That's interesting. To another, the working of miracles. So healing isn't necessarily a miracle. It's a miracle, but there's a separation here of the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit. This is why it's important that we understand that these spiritual gifts are empowered by the Spirit and not by our natural abilities. An example of this would be the Samson, I think. Samson is a good illustration of the confusion that comes with this. And typically, Samson is seen as just this guy who's just super strong all the time. He can just lift up houses whenever he feels like it. But when you read the text, the Spirit of God would rush upon him, give him strength that he didn't otherwise have at other times. And the strength came not from his muscles, didn't come from his training. He wasn't an MMA fighter. His strength and abilities came from the Spirit. And so it is with these spiritual gifts. Someone just doesn't have the ability to just prophesy whenever they want or do miracles whenever they want. So when the Spirit gives utterance, gives the ability. And then Ephesians 4, 7. Actually, I'm sorry, 11, not 7. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So there are the gifts. There may be more that people may find in different places, and they may say, I think this is a gift as well. But typically, that's a pretty common list, right? You've probably heard that before. Okay, so these are the different also gifts of administration and helps. So how do we use these gifts that were given by God to us when we were converted? Remembering what you pointed out, Eric, is that we can also have gifts added on, as we see in 1 Corinthians, that we can earnestly desire more, and he can give us more. So our gifts can grow. They can be added to. What's the best way for us to use these supernatural abilities that God has given to us? And I think that goes to the question of, why did he give them to us?
For the edification of the body and the glorification of God.
Well said. Turn to back to 1 Corinthians 12, if you will, and as I was studying this, pretty staggering, the Lord makes it very clear what the point is, and I mean, Eric is right on what he said. All right, so starting with verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's important. Christian, you have gifts given by the holy, holy, holy God for the purpose of the common good. All right, so let's start exploring this. So in chapter 14, look at verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. You're going to keep seeing this language, building up. So why did he give it to us? For the building up of the church. Look at verse 5. Notice the last words there before verse 6, so that the church may be what? What does it say? Okay, so he says edification, built up. Verse 12. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, these people had an eagerness, they wanted it, they were excited about it. Strive to excel in building up the church. In verse 14, we're told, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. There's a way to use our gifts that is unfruitful, which would mean it's not building up. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being, it was again, built up. I see in the flow here, right? Verse 19, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others. So one of the ways of building up is to instruct, is instruction. Verse 26, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Here are gifts. Here are evidence of gifts. Let all things be done for building up. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. So there's instruction, there's learning, there's encouragement. All of this is not to be unfruitful, but to be fruitful. And what is fruitful is when we're building each other up. So God has given us the gifts of the Spirit so that we might be built up and so that we might build one another up. And then Ephesians 4 uses the exact language I think that you used. Ephesians 4:12. So 11 tells us what he gave. 12 tells us why he gave these gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So gifts given that we might be equipped for the work of ministry, for the building up. Here's that language again. For building up the body of Christ. And then we're going to also see that language one more time. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So here's the progression. Building up, think of a foundation, right? The foundation has been laid by Christ. He is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone, the apostles, the prophets, all of the reality of gospel. And we build upon that, building the church up, and we're going towards a goal. And the goal is until, verse 13, we attain to the unity of the faith. That's what we're after. That's why we have gifts and we serve together, help each other, fellowship together. You correct me, I correct you. You teach me, I teach you. All of these gifts of healing and faith and administration and distinguishing between spirits and teaching and all of it, hospitality. All of these gifts are moving towards the goal of building the church up so that we might attain, that we might grasp, that we might get a hold of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're after. And we all need each other's help. We can't reach that by ourselves. We can't reach that without the help of the Spirit. And the Spirit has given us his gifts, his fruit, his help, his power, so that we can spur one another on. And I can grab a hold of your shoulder, you can grab mine, and we're running. We're trying to reach the end, which is fullness, stature, trying to be like Jesus. That's an amazing thought to think about. Let me continue to read here. So that we may no longer be children. So these gifts, this help, is going to keep us from being tricked. It's going to keep us from being tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and the deceitful schemes. The gifts of the Spirit are going to keep us sound. It's going to keep us solid. It's going to keep us grounded in truth. It's going to keep us in the light. It's going to keep us healthy. It's going to keep us moving forward. It's going to keep us growing and rising and reaching closer and closer to this perfect picture. Remember when you used to draw? I don't know, some of y'all might still draw. And you would have like a picture, and you're trying to draw that picture, and you keep looking at the picture, and you draw some, and you look at the picture, and you draw some. Or sometimes you would do something like trace. Remember tracing? And you would, and the best way to trace is if you had really, really see-through paper. If you didn't have really, really see-through paper, what'd you have to do? You had to hold it up to the light, right? You try to draw on the light, and that's the idea. Like, the Spirit of God illuminates it all, and we are that pick that paper, and Christ is the picture, and we're trying to help one another come to this image that is being drawn more and more, looking like Christ. That's the goal. I want you to look like Christ. You want me to look like Christ. We're trying to help one another to look more and more like Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God has given us gifts to make that happen, which is just amazing to really consider. So let me finish this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, there's more language, in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love, builds itself up. Each part is working properly. We're all helped. We're all being grown up towards that image. We all have a part to play in this, which is so humbling, and think of the privilege of it all, that we get to help one another grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit of God and the gifts that he's given to us. So in answer to the question, with all that huge summary there, the way that we can better use our spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ is to use them in a way and for the purpose that God has given them to us. Now, we've seen spiritual gifts abused. Not everybody here has. Seen them used in a prideful way, seen them used in a strange way, seen them used in a wasteful way, seen them used in a counterfeit way. But the spiritual gifts are given for the purpose, as you said, for the edification, the building up, the helping of the body of Christ, which brings glory to our God, because here is a community of people who look just like the Son. And that brings glory to God, considering what we were, what we used to look like, and what we look like now. It's an amazing transformation. And that is that's the glory of it all. Any follow-up questions about that one? All right, question two. I was reading John 5:6-17, and the question is, can you draw out fully what it means to not work on the Sabbath in the biblical context to this? Absolutely. So we should turn to John 5.
I'm going to talk. Hold on, Mama coming in.
John chapter 5, and starting with verse 6. I guess we can start with verse 1 just to get the full story. John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" The man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So, this is a really good, deep question. The first thing we have to establish, I think, is let's look at the law. What does the law say about the Sabbath? Right? So, Exodus 31, 12 through 15. says, "And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." That's a very interesting statement. "That you may know through all generations that I, the Lord, make you holy." Okay, that's what the Sabbath is supposed to be telling us. "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death." God wasn't playing when he said that. So here's an example of when that happened. Here's Numbers 15:32. "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded." Imagine that. Why was he gathering sticks? Maybe it was cold. Maybe he needed some fire. Maybe cook some food. Whatever the reason was, he was to be put to death. And the people that were supposed to do it were the people he went to church with. Imagine if you had to pick up a stone, stone me, all of you, kids, everybody. You would remember that. That would be ingrained in your mind. Do not work Sabbath, right? And then Jeremiah 17:21-22. I think this is what the people had in mind when they were talking to this man. Because it says, "Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden, do not carry a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers." So that's what the law says. This is all generation. This is holy. It's to be remembered. It's to be observed. If you break it, you will die. That wasn't just empty talk. A man was put to death. It's recorded in scripture. And it gets so specific. You're not to carry any burden at all on this holy, solemn day. So we look at John 5 and we say, okay, was this man actually carrying a burden? Was he carrying something? Yeah, he was, right? He was actually doing. He was working on the Sabbath. So why was this okay? Well, the question is, who told him to do it? Who told him to carry the bed? Jesus did, right? So right there in verse 8, Jesus said to him, so John 5, 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." No one knew the law better than Jesus did. No one understood the meaning more than him. No one understood the way to honor and to keep the law better than the lawgiver himself. This man was paralyzed. Jesus found him laying there, helpless, hopeless, unable to do anything except just die. And then the Lord commands this paralyzed man to get up. And by the power of God, this man, through faith, gets up. He's paralyzed. It's like telling a blind man, "Look at me." Telling a deaf man, "Listen to me." Telling a man who can't walk, "Get up." You have a man who visits us who's in a wheelchair. Imagine going to that man and say, "Get up. Pick up your wheelchair and go home." almost seemed like an unkind thing to do. But here's this man up. All right, this man told me to get up and I'm walking. I'm picking up this bed. I'm doing exactly what he said. He didn't even know who he was. He didn't stick around and say, "What's your name, sir?" This man told me to get up. I'm up and I'm taking my bed. We have to say, why? Why would Jesus do this? Jesus knows the law. He knows that this man is going to walk past these people and they're going to confront him. Jesus had already been confronted about the Sabbath. So why would he put this man in this situation? But I would say Jesus often did stuff like this. He would often do things so that other events would happen. I think of Lazarus, right? He intentionally did what? He stayed back knowing that that was going to lead to the death of Lazarus so that he could bring him up. He could have just went, but he stayed back intentionally knowing it was going to cause all this so that he could do something else. Think about when he's on the road to Emmaus with his two disciples. Well, they were kept from seeing who he was. They're asking questions. And then it says he acted as if he were going farther so that they would say, "No, no, no, stay with us," urged him to stay with them so that he could open all other things, break the bread, their eyes be open, and he disappears. Think about with Jairus' daughter. She's sick. Jesus is on his way. Here comes this woman with the issue of blood. Jesus didn't have to stop and talk to this woman. "Okay, you're healed. I'm on the way." But no, he stopped, let that little girl die to take care of her so that he could raise her from the dead rather than just healing her. Jesus often did things that would lead to other things. And so here he tells a man on the Sabbath day to pick up his burden, which would, in a sense, be a breaking, which is exactly what the text says in verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, said he broke the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father. So what does he want to teach us about the Sabbath? What is the resurrection of Lazarus moment that we're supposed to get from this? What is the resurrection of Jairus' daughter? What is the eyes being opened with the breaking of the bread that we're supposed to get from this situation? And I think what he wants to communicate to us is the whole purpose of the Sabbath in the first place is to be a picture. In Matthew 12:8, he says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." So let's think about Sabbath, okay? What is the number one thing that you're not to do on the Sabbath? Work. Now, work is a good thing, right? Doesn't the Proverbs talk often about the sluggard and the lazy man? So work is good, but the Sabbath says work is bad. In fact, work will lead to your death. Death. Yeah, people will kill you. They will stone you to death if you work on the Sabbath. The only way to live is if you do what on the Sabbath? Rest. Stop working. Stop laboring. And if you do any work, even the smallest, even if you carry the smallest load, it will result in your death. Does that sound any way familiar to something spiritual? Think of salvation, right? If you add anything to the work of Christ, it's death. If you add any work, baptism, charity, prayer, kindness, if you add any work at all to the finished work of Christ, if you do any work to try to earn salvation, what is the result? Death. Eternal death, spiritual death forever. We are saved by grace through faith, not a result of what? Works. You see the picture? Here is this thing that was so ingrained in the minds of the people. If you work, you will die. Rest. If you work, you will die. Rest. And then Jesus comes in Matthew 11 and he says these timeless words. All the words of Christ are timeless, but Matthew 11. Jesus says, 11:28, come to me, all who labor. What is another word for labor? Work. Come to me, all of you who work, and what? And are heavy laden. You know what that means? That means you have burdens that you're carrying, and they're heavy. You've been working, you've been carrying burdens. All of you, come to me. And what will he give? And I will give you rest. That's the Sabbath. You've been working, in me you will find rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find what? Rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this is not just clever manipulation of the text. Colossians 2:16 brings it home in a way that is just undeniable. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a... What does it say?
Sabbath.
These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The festivals, Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Tent of Meeting, Festival of Booths, the Year of Jubilee, all these festivals and feasts, they point to Christ. The temple points to Christ, and the Sabbath itself, its substance is in Christ. He is where we find our rest, the rest for our souls. We no longer seek to labor after our salvation. We've learned the only way that we will find life is if we rest in the finished work of Christ. But if we work, we will die. And then lastly, we look at Jesus. Jesus, as a man, absolutely was required to obey all the laws, including resting on the Sabbath. That was part of the law. He had to fulfill the law in order for us to have righteousness. But Jesus was not just truly man. He was also truly God, right? And God never stops working. God cannot stop working. In fact, that's what the very words like in John 5 that he used there. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, when you go back to Genesis, it says, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. But my Father has been working until now. God, the Father, never stopped working. He stopped creating in that specific way. But if God stopped working, everything would cease to be. And Jesus puts himself, that's why we read verse 18 as well, equal with God. My Father's been working until now, and I must work. And they understood he was calling himself God. So in his divine person, Jesus cannot stop working. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, that very day was being upheld. The sun continued to stay in the sky. The birds continued to gravity. I mean, all the laws of nature and all that stuff were being held together because Jesus was working right then. And if he stopped working, everything would fall apart. And Jesus had souls that needed to be snatched from the pit. That's his work as the divine God-man. Our righteousness needed to be earned by his work. And so he's not just the fulfillment of the Sabbath in that he is painting this beautiful picture that we don't try to earn our salvation by works, but we rest in him. But he's also the very one who continues to work as the divine Son of God. And that's what we see in Hebrews 10. I know I'm taking you out a lot of places, but The Sabbath is a very highly contested doctrine, and I want y'all to know this is from Scripture and not just Tawfiq's thoughts. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The priest always worked. Even on the Sabbath, the priest had to work. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. That is rest, right? So Jesus is not only where we find our rest, but Jesus completed his work and he rested. And on the cross, what did he say? Those three words, it is finished. So he completed his work and he sat down at the right hand of the Father, showing he rested. He's prepared a place for rest, which is the New Jerusalem. We find our rest in him. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 10, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And we find all fulfillment of Sabbath in him and his work. Does that help? Well, your husband already told you that, though. All right, question three. Should we teach our unsaved children how to pray? Good question. We all got unsaved children, don't we? Well, let's go to Ephesians. So here's where we find the instruction in the New Testament for parents, particularly fathers, but parents, to our children. But what is the responsibility of parents to children? And verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction, fear and instruction. Well, if we think about discipline and instruction, sounds like teaching, right? So who is the Lord? What Lord is Paul talking about here? What do you think? Jesus, man.
Yeah.
So, I know sometimes those questions are like, this is a trick question. No, so Jesus, the discipline, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to say, well, what did Jesus instruct us? What did he teach us? Because whatever he taught us, we need to teach our children. And not just teach it, but bring them up in it. And clearly, Jesus taught us to pray. He told us to pray. He encouraged us to pray. He modeled prayer, and he literally, when the disciples said, teach us to pray, he did so. And that instruction that he gave, we are to give. In fact, before he left with the Great Commission, one of the responsibilities of discipleship is teaching them all that I have shown you, all that I have taught you. So, teaching our children would include many teachings of Jesus. And we teach our children. Now, somebody may say, well, but our children are lost. If they're lost, then they can't obey, right? That's not what it says in Romans 8. You're going to tell lost people, depraved people, people who are slaves to sin to do right. They can't do right. Romans 8. Verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, our children are in the flesh. They can't submit to God's law. God's law tells us that we need to pray, and our children, they don't have the spirit. They can't submit. They can't please God. Why tell them to pray? But think about it. As parents, we are also commanded to train up our children. Do you ever tell your children to obey you? Absolutely. And yet we would also say this is impossible without Jesus, right? It's impossible without Christ. They can't obey us. They can't obey our words. They can't do what we say because they're lost. And yet we continue to tell them to and expect them to and would discipline them if they don't do it. We teach our children to be honest. What does Psalm tell us? They go forth from the womb speaking what? Lies, right? Yeah, evil. So our children from the womb are liars. And yet, what do we teach our children? Tell the truth. So even though we know the reality of their depravity, we don't just throw up our hands and say, well, our children, they're sinful. They're dead in their sins and trespasses. They cannot obey God's law. They can't submit to God's law. They're hostile to God. They're haters of God. It makes no difference. It makes no sense. It makes no good to give them truth because they can't obey it anyway. We don't live that way, and neither are we told to live that way, because Ephesians 6 commands us as fathers, as parents, all the way back in Deuteronomy 6, we're told to continually put the truth of God before our children. And our desire is that our children would know the Lord. Our desire is not that our children would just be moral, though we want them to be moral, right? Our desire is not just that our children would obey us, though we want them to obey us. Our desire is that our children would be born again, that they would hate their sin and love the God who made them, that they would die to themselves and submit themselves to Christ, that their lives would not be their own, that the word of God would be precious to them, that communion with God would be everything. We would want our children to desire intimacy with God more than anything else, that they would go after him with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul, and that they would give everything to see the face of God. How are we going to get them there? And what I'm understanding, my current understanding, is that we're constantly putting Christ before our children. And we are trying to constantly show them God. And we do this through many ways. We bring them to God by his word, by his law, by his standards. We're trying to show them and make them feel the inability, right? Here's the Sermon on the Mount, and they're being told, okay, you need to be poor in spirit. Somebody smacks you on the face and you turn the other. I can't do that exactly. Bring the law of God, and God demands of you that you love him with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can't do that exactly. Constantly trying to show them how holy God is, how magnificent. They say, I'm unworthy to talk to such a God. Exactly. All that we do is to point their eyes to the God who made them, and they will see that there's no escape except in Christ. But we just don't want to paint the picture of the terrifying judgment. We also want to show them that there is a God who is merciful and forgiving and kind, whose steadfast love endures forever, a God who is close and reaches down, whose ear is not dull that he cannot hear, whose heart is toward the weak and the frail and the humble and the brokenhearted, a broken and contrite spirit he does not despise, a God that they can trust, a God that they can talk to when they're afraid they can run to. We want to show them the full counsel of God, like Paul said, I have not kept from you the full counsel. And so teaching our children to talk to the God who made them, I think it lines up with this bringing them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord. Do I have any thoughts about that? Okay, well, we're at the last question. What about the other people in Genesis? So the specific question was where Cain was told that, you know, this is the judgment that's going to be upon him. And he was saying, this is too much. And anyone who finds me will kill me. And the question is, who's going to find him? I mean, if these are the only people on the face of the earth, who's he going to bump into? I mean, he just killed his brother, his mother and his father. That doesn't sound like who he's afraid of bumping into. So who are these other people? Another way that this might come up is, where did he get his wife? Right. This other city he went to, the land of Nod, was it uninhabited? Was it just a land? And so it comes out in many different ways, but the question is still the same. So let's go to Genesis, and Lord willing, we can get some answers here. All right, so Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Notice that, fill the earth. He told them that. The earth is to be filled by your fruitfulness, by your multiplication, and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. All right. So Adam and Eve, they're doing that very thing. They're being fruitful, they're multiplying, and then we see some of this multiplication in chapter 4. So chapter 4 and verse 3, and I want you to notice the way that that verse begins, those first five words. How does yours read? I think you got New King James.
Genesis 4, verse 5?
Verse 3.
And in the process of time.
Yeah. What you got there, brother?
In the course of time.
In the process of time, in the course of time. So this is a process. This is a, there's a gap here of time that is passing. And while this time is passing, Adam and Eve are being fruitful and multiplying. I hope to show you that with more verses. In the course of time, what's happening? Cain, who's already born, who's already understanding what it means to sacrifice, what it means to bring things to God. The idea is not that these are six-year-old boys, that these are grown men. So there is time that's happened from the time they were born until where they are now. And time is passing, and Adam and Eve, though they are under the curse now, though they're out of Eden, they still have this command to fill the earth. And time is passing as they're doing this. And you look in verse 3 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 3. When Adam had lived, how long? 130 years. All right, now, you and your wife been married how long, brother?
Five.
And y'all got four. And you and Michelle been married 12, and we got six. There's a show. Was it 21 and counting? I mean, you can have a lot of children in a decade or two or three, right? Imagine 130 years of life. How many kids could you have in a world where there's not as much destruction and signs of the fall as there is now, right? 130 years when Adam had Seth. It's pretty significant there, I think. And then verse 4, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had, what does it say?
Other sons and daughters.
Yeah, other sons and daughters. We hear Cain, Abel, Seth. In 930 years, we only hear about three kids. But the command that was given was fill the earth. God gave them 930 years of life, and we're told other sons, other daughters. We're not even told one of his daughters' names. So the understanding is over the course of time, over these hundreds of years, imagine how many kids you could have if you lived to be 400. And I don't mean like Sarah, you know, close to 100 years old, and the time of children had passed her. I'm talking about 400, you look good. Like, you know, you still looking like you in your 20s. They're doing well. He lived 900, almost 1,000 years old. So things were a bit different then. How many kids could you have? If we could have 6 in 12 years, I'm pretty confident that there'd be quite a number. And then you think of the fact that your children could have children. Now, this is obviously going to bring up the fact, okay, we're talking about people marrying your relatives. Yes, without a doubt, that is exactly what, that's the only way to understand it. That's the only way to deal with it. And the law against incest didn't come until further on. But Abraham was married to Sarah, and weren't they related? They were. And when Abraham was going to get a son for, was going to get a wife for his son Isaac, he sent his servant to his kinsman. Right? So this was the pattern. This was how people were multiplying. So children are marrying siblings or nieces or nephews. And then the law came after the earth had been, cousins were distant enough to where you had enough options where you didn't have to do that. This is how the Lord chose to multiply. This is how the Lord chose to fill the earth through Eve, the mother of all living, right, as she was called. So that's how. So these people that Cain was concerned about would have to be one of his relatives. And that makes sense because he did just murder his own brother. So he was concerned about bumping into one of his other relatives. I know he's not here to follow up question on it, but do you think there's anything else that would be a follow up for that for him? Okay. Oh. Amen. Okay. Well, any other questions?
I think that's very helpful. For me, I always had that question. But I've always just chalked it up to that it was something that God had some type of people out there that had the same thing.
Yeah.
Never really looking. It was like capable of being proven like that. But I always just kind of assumed, like, in the course of time, there's probably other children out there through Adam and Eve. But like when you put it like that, you can prove it with the text, and I think that's very helpful for me also.
If y'all ever get a chance, and you know, I know vacations are costly things at times, but if y'all ever are able to make your way to the Creation Museum, y'all would really enjoy it. Enjoy it, fun and educational, and most importantly, just chock full of gospel. Whole thing. It's not just like, let's just prove some intelligent design, random God out there. There's a creator and he's intelligent. It's like, not all of it is focused on gospel. And Christ is just supremely put there. And so anyway, that was a real help for me. And answering this question is the time I got to spend there.
Yeah, I see when y'all went one. The last year, I posted a movie I studied on primatology.
Yeah.
And just off of that post, that we and I told Tyler, like, man, that made me call me to go study more into comatology. But I see when y'all went.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you've given gifts to your people to build one another up. We're thankful for that, Lord, and that you've given us rest in your Son, that we no longer have to seek to labor and carry these heavy loads, because the yoke of Christ is easy, because he carried all the load for us. We can rest in him. We can bring that beautiful truth to our children. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.